The Canadian legal system defines entrapment as an act where law enforcement officials induce an individual to commit a crime that they would otherwise would not have committed. In fact, our legal system recognizes at least two different types of entrapment. First, there's opportunity-based entrapment. This is where an agent provides the subject with an opportunity to commit a crime without a reasonable suspicion that that individual is already engaged in that activity. So one of the illustrations would be placing a bag of drugs on, you know, some sort of park bench and then watching to see who comes along and picks it up. That might be just an opportunity kind of based entrapment. On the other hand, the law recognizes what is called inducement based entrapment. This second version occurs when, you know, a police or an agent goes beyond providing just an opportunity, but actually influences or perhaps even coerces that individual to commit the crime. We have seen what some have called an inducement-based crime, not here in Canada, but one that occurred in the last 4 years in the States. If you've, you know, listened to the media over the course of that time and you looked at, you know, what happened on January 6th during that time, some would say that the riots that happened during that day were induced by someone who has, you know, been undercover, who kind of stirred up the masses and said, let's march on the Capitol building, let's go in and let's try to disrupt the proceedings of the day, the seeking to certify that national election. I don't think any of that has ever been proven in a court of law. This is just, you know, the stuff of crackpots. This is the stuff of, you know, just the wild conspiracy theories. But this is what some have pointed to as entrapment. Well, today we are going to observe a true case of entrapment. In the 12th chapter of Matthew's Gospel, the Pharisees will seek to ensnare the Lord Jesus in a trap of their own making, preying upon his compassion for the poor and the helpless. They'll seek to lure him into a legal quagmire, hoping to destroy his ministry and his reputation. Their intent is clear. At times, it's even comical in terms of how they try to bring this all about. And yet, our Lord does not shrink back from this childlike ploy. Instead, he rises to the challenge. He responds to the ruse, but does so in such a way that he exposes the Pharisees' callous disposition and highlights his own care and his own authority. In studying Matthew chapter 12, verses 9 through 14, we'll find that Jesus is a wise and caring king, a king who cannot be defeated or dissuaded by his enemies. So with that in mind, I'll ask you to open your Bibles and turn with me to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12, and today's passage, which runs from verses 9 to 14, what you understand is that it's really a continuation of the previous 8 verses. What we have here is the second act of a two-part drama. The context is exactly the same. Israel's religious leaders, these Pharisees, are seeking to discredit the Lord's ministry by testing his teachings concerning the Sabbath. Last week, they seized upon a target of opportunity. They watched the disciples as they plucked those heads of grain and ate them on the Sabbath. And so they would use this spontaneous opportunity as a means by which to attack Jesus indirectly. They would attack the master by what his disciples had done. But today the strategy is different. Today the attack is actually premeditated. Today these leaders will guide Jesus into an ambush, a situation of their own careful design, one that is designed to assault him right at the front. It's a form of religious entrapment. I mean, this is spiritual malpractice at its finest. Nevertheless, by handling the situation the way that he does, we see that Jesus is a wise and caring king, one who cannot be defeated or dissuaded by his enemies. With that in mind, let's stand together for the reading of God's Word. Let's read Matthew chapter 12, beginning at verse 9, and we'll continue to the end of verse 14. This is the Word of the Lord. Let's listen to it carefully. Departing from there, he, that is Jesus, went into their synagogue. And a man was there whose hand was withered. And they questioned Jesus, asking, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" So that they might accuse him. And he said to them, "What man is there among you who has a sheep? And if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will he not take hold of it and lift it out? How much more valuable then is a man than a sheep? So then, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." Then he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretched it out, and it was restored to normal, like the other. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him as to how they might destroy him. May the Lord add a blessing to the reading of his word. Let's pray together, shall we? Heavenly Father, we recognize that we serve a God who does all things well. And we recognize that this phrase, this statement, applies supremely to your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who made even the deaf to hear and the mute to speak. And even though we are familiar with these things, we ask that you would minister to our hearts and minds today so that we might see Jesus afresh, that we might see our King in all his radiant glory and splendor, so that we might appreciate who he is and what he has done, so that we might respond in a manner that is pleasing to him. So guide us through the ministry of your Holy Spirit. Help us to understand the text before us and then to apply it to our daily lives. We ask this both for his sake and for ours. Amen. Thank you, brothers and sisters. Please be seated. Jesus is a wise and caring king who cannot be defeated or dissuaded by his enemies. And I want you to understand that as we move through the text, there seems to be four phases or four stages through which this message is developed. Our story really begins with the inducement in verses 9 and 10. The inducement. It's here in this opening section that the Pharisees will quite literally walk Jesus into a theological trap. It's a snare, a carefully coordinated affair that is intended to humiliate their prey. So pay attention to how the text begins. We're told, departing from there, he went into their synagogue, and a man was there whose hand was withered, and they questioned Jesus, asking, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" In listening to the text, you'll notice that Matthew really doesn't identify Jesus' opponents until verse 14. He doesn't need to. That's because verse 9 just picks up where verse 8 left off. Jesus is still dealing with these clerics, these religious officials who dominate the spiritual landscape of the nation. He still finds himself in the Pharisees' crosshairs. Their presence in the preceding narrative or preceding section came as something of a mystery to us. We weren't really sure why these individuals were there. Why are they following Jesus in the early morning hours? Why are they watching the disciples as they meander through these grain fields? It's because they're actually leading Jesus to their synagogue, to a local meeting place where they lead the services and they give the instructions. This is the Pharisees' turf. This is a venue that is dominated by their supporters and their students. And it's within them, this hostile setting, that the Pharisees direct the Lord's attention to a man with a withered hand. He's a plant. He's like a cripple at a Benny Hinn crusade. A man who has been carefully selected to be the showpiece of the entire spectacle. This man was probably known to them. They had probably done their homework. They had probably scoured the countryside to find this particular individual. They had probably kept him in the shadows so he didn't go to Jesus on some sort of separate occasion, but so that they could bring him before the Lord now, so that he could be there at this particular time to serve their own nefarious purpose. This man was chosen to arouse the king's compassion. See, by now, Jesus' kindness is well known throughout the region. He's been approached by men and women, by Jews and by Gentiles, by those who are rich and by those who are poor. They have come to Jesus knowing that he can heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness amongst the people. They know that he heals all without exception. That's just the kind of man he is. He doesn't overlook the masses. He doesn't turn his eyes from those who are disfigured. He doesn't say that situation, that is just too much, that's too difficult, that individual is not deserving enough. Oh, this is a king who is compelled to act. And the Pharisees are aware of that detail. Second, this man has been selected not only to arouse the king's compassion, but because of the nature of his condition. The man has suffered from a particular malady. He's a cripple. His hand is shriveled. But whether that deformity was congenital or whether he suffered some sort of accident within the past, we do not know. The only thing we know is that as the years pass by, that hand, that limb, withered into a tight, mangled mass that could not be used. I mean, it's a sad case. But it's not a life and death matter. This is not a life-threatening illness. And so that's why they have chosen this particular individual. Because according to their tradition, according to their interpretation of the law, it was unlawful to heal on the Sabbath except in one case, except under one provision, except where the individual's life was in imminent danger. It's with this in mind that they actually turn then to Jesus. Their question is ready on their lips. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? We want you to answer that question while this man stands before you. This man that we have brought here at this particular time to this particular place. You'll understand that it is not an honest question. These men are not interested in learning from the Lord's anointed. They're not hoping to ascertain some vital truth. And Matthew makes this abundantly clear when he states that the Pharisees said these things, that they asked this question so that they might accuse him. These men ask the question because they are trusting that Jesus will say something that contradicts their interpretation of the Sabbath laws. They're hoping that Jesus will say yes. Just one word in Aramaic. One word, hey. They're hoping that he'll say one word and become guilty of a Sabbath violation. Well, the Lord knows what the Pharisees are doing. He can see them huddling in the corners, whispering to one another, watching his every move, seeking to document his every statement. He sees their raised eyebrow. I mean, this is plain to the dullest observer. For that reason, Jesus doesn't rush into the trap. No, he pauses to conduct an interrogation. This is the second phase of Matthew's narrative. We begin with the inducement in verses 9 and 10. Now in verses 11 and 12, we have the interrogation. It is here in this second phase that Jesus asks his own question. One that is pointed. One that makes sense to everyone who has come and crowded into this meeting house. It's a question that displays a level of unparalleled wisdom and compassion, and he does it by conducting a poll. One that's designed to expose the Pharisees' meager mindsets. A value system that fails at its most basic level. So look at verse 11. And Jesus said to them, "What man is there among you who has a sheep?" I mean, this is an agrarian culture. This is one of their staple food sources. And so this is readily applicable to probably everyone in this particular room. They probably all have livestock of some sort or some nature, and the most readily accessible for them would be sheep. What man among you is there who has a sheep? And if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will he not take hold of it and lift it out? William Hendrickson, he was a Reformed commentator, he maintains that the question asked by Jesus at the moment indicates to us that there was a particular legislation permitting this. That this is not just a kind of an out-of-the-blue situation. Well, whatever the case, it seems to be that Jesus is asking a rhetorical question because no one responds. They don't respond because the answer is just so obvious. No man in his right mind would allow their sheep to remain in a pit, to lie there all night and to stay there all day just bleeding for someone to come along and to rescue it. That would drive someone insane. knowing that they could do something but won't. In keeping then with their own traditions, they would rescue the animals, and they would do so even on the Sabbath. Why then were they willing to make such concessions for a beast but not for a man? But why is this actually written into your rules and your regulations? Why are you so resistant to give aid to your fellow man, to a creature who is created in the image and likeness of Almighty God? How can you be so dispassionate towards them? Have you not learned from our previous encounter that the Lord says, I desire mercy and not sacrifice? How can man, being crowned with glory and honor according to Psalm 8, how can he not then be much more valuable than a sheep? The Lord's message is clear. It's ringing in the ears of everyone within that synagogue. There is something wrong with your understanding of God's law. Your traditions, your man-made extrapolations, they are based on faulty premises. They are filled with inconsistencies. They lack the mercy that God not only sanctions, but also requires. That which He requires each and every day of the week. So then, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. So far, we've witnessed the inducement. Now we've heard the interrogation. Arriving at verse 13, we come to the intervention. It's the intervention. The Pharisees have set the trap, and now Jesus is going to deliberately spring it. But look at the text and notice what our king does and does not do, because he's a wise king. Then he said to the man, stretch out your hand. He stretched it out and it was restored to normal like the other. It is clear from the entire episode that the Pharisees had chosen this man for a particular reason. They were hoping that Jesus, seeing this man's sorry state, would be compelled to act. They wanted Jesus to say something and to do something, undoubtedly. They had envisioned Jesus calling that individual to himself, knowing that Jesus would often touch his patients. They dreamed of this young rabbi grabbing the man by the arm and then, after praying a short prayer, seeking to in some way straighten that deformed limb. But that's not how this goes about, does it? It's not what transpires at all. No, instead of approaching the man, Jesus remains at a distance. Instead of touching the individual or even praying a prayer, Jesus simply speaks of his own initiative. Rather than addressing the ailment, rather than banishing some demon, some cause of the disease, the king issues a simple command to his own subject. And it's only four words long. Doesn't matter if you're reading in English or Greek, it's four words long. Stretch out your hand. Earlier in this extended episode, you'll remember that Jesus identified himself as the Lord of the Sabbath. That's what we read in verse 8, that the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. In saying this, Jesus was drawing his audience's attention back to the initial days of creation. It was during those first 6 days that he, being the agent of creation, spoke the universe into existence. And then it was he who established the seventh day as a day of rest. As such, he, being the divine originator, it was he alone who could determine what could or could not be done on that day. By merely speaking at this point in the story, Jesus is demonstrating the kind of authority that he wielded on the first days of creation. He's drawing a parallel. Just as I spoke all things into existence on day 1 and day 2 and day 3 and day 4 and day 5 and day 6, just as I said, let there be light, now I will speak again, and I will simply say, stretch out your hand, and it will be done. That's the kind of authority that I wield. It's a divine power that cannot be faked or frustrated. It's a kind of strength that cannot be extinguished or exhausted. And this was made clear when the man whose hand was withered simply unfurled his hand and it was restored like normal, like the other. There's no need for therapy. There's no need for some sort of healing ointment. No, it is in perfect working order. One moment it wasn't, and now it is. Why? Because the Lord of the Sabbath has spoken. What is the reaction then of the Pharisees? I would suggest that it's insurrection. This is the fourth phase of the story. We've had the inducement, the interrogation, the intervention. Now we have the Pharisees' response, and it's here for the very first time in the gospel that they devise a plot, a violent revolution against the Lord's anointed. This is a true insurrection. Look at the text. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him as to how they might destroy him. Jesus was brought into their synagogue, an environment that they controlled. He entered into a situation that they concocted. It was bad enough when he exposed the stupidity of their man-made regulations. But then he went further by proving that he is indeed the Lord of the Sabbath. Worse still was the fact that Jesus did no work. He didn't lift anything. He didn't touch anything. He didn't invite anyone else's help. He simply spoke. And in doing so, not one bead of perspiration formed on his regal brow. So their response should be one of absolute contrition. The situation calls for the deepest faith, and yet instead of repenting, these dead, depraved hearts become all the more rebellious. Because having suffered this humiliating defeat, these religious elite band together and they plot the unthinkable. Intending to speak for God, they plot to destroy his son. To remove him entirely from the situation. There are a number of lessons that we take from this particular passage of Scripture. The first is that our text reminds us of the kind of blindness that clouds the eyes of the unregenerate. It reminds us that only God can pierce through such darkness and draw the sinner to Himself. Our text reminds us, or really it marks a significant transition in the way that the Lord will deal with the nation of Israel from now on. This is a turning point. MacArthur cites Donald Gray Barnhouse, who observed that this is a turning point in history that Israel's, this is the turning point in history that Israel's clock stopped. And then continuing on, MacArthur will say this. He says, because Israel, God's chosen people, and especially blessed people, because they have rejected their Messiah, God placed the nation on a shelf. Not that He was done with them. Not that He was going to give their promises to someone else. But simply that He would place them on a shelf for a period of time until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. That's another lesson. But the main lesson of the text doesn't focus on these things. It focuses on Jesus Christ Himself. This is the King who is wise and caring. The one who knows all things. The one who is fully aware of the Pharisees' plan. The one who sees their scheme and all of its sickness and all of its depravity. The one who understands their nefarious motivations. And yet none of this stops the Crown Prince of Heaven from completing the task before Him. None of it. It doesn't cause Him to waver whatsoever. He doesn't cower in the background. He doesn't wonder, okay, is this going to turn out? Is this going to be okay? I mean, these are the bigwigs of the land. What am I going to do? Well, he's completely undeterred. He won't be dissuaded by an enemy who wishes to destroy him. No, this is a King who continues to march forward, a King who remains faithful to the Father's mission, a King who will continue to minister to the poor and the needy, regardless of His opponent's evil intent. In fact, this is a King who will use their evil intent to accomplish his eternal purpose. This is a King who will willingly go to the cross, betrayed into the hands of sinful men, so that He might die, so that He might be destroyed in order to satisfy the Father's wrath, so that He might die and rose again to secure eternal life for all who will put their faith and their trust in Him alone. That is the greatness of this King. This is a King who can be trusted. This is a King who is to be followed. This is a King who has set the example for you and for me. And I say that because I know that each of us are going to face times and situations in our lives where someone is going to entice us to do something that will dishonor our Lord and Master. They will call us to give up a belief. They will call us to not be so distinct or so dogmatic or so Christian. It might be an employer. It might be the premier of our province or some low-level bureaucrat. Someone who will say, if you're going to act like that, then there's going to be consequences. And so you better get in line. You better do what we're calling you to do. Or else. Well, this is a King who knows what that's like, knows what that is like. A King who has promised to be with us even to the end of the age, to walk with us step by step through these difficult encounters. But one who has promised to protect us in the midst of these things. one who has promised to strengthen us so that we might persevere to the end. And so we turn our eyes to Him. We follow His example, knowing that He is a wise and caring King, that He is the Lord of the Sabbath, that He is the King who cannot be trapped or defeated or dissuaded by His enemies, one who will see us through as His own. Let's bow together. Father, we thank You for Your Son. We thank You for the ministry that He had. We recognize that it was not an easy ministry, but one that was fraught with difficulty and danger almost every step of the way. And yet He gave Himself gladly to the work. Father, like Paul, we, with fear and trepidation, we pray that we might become fellow partakers of His suffering. That we too would know what it's like to find ourselves in a difficult situation, a situation where individuals are calling us to defame the name of our Lord and Savior, but that in the midst of that circumstance, that we might stand strong and stand tall and make a clear presentation of why we do the things that we're doing. It's because of our Savior. It's because of the One who has told us the truth. The One who has told us the things that really matter. The One who has spoken of our spiritual condition, our sinfulness, our need for Him. Of the sacrifice that He paid for us on Calvary's cross. Father, help us to be faithful. Help us to glorify You in the midst of those times so that people might see our King in all His glory, that they too might turn to Him in faith and repentance so that they too might have everlasting life in His name. We ask this in Jesus' most precious name. Amen.